One more time, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. We're going to look tonight at verses 18 through 24. Isaiah 66, 18 through 24. And this is now the word of God. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we come, first of all, grateful, Lord, that you are our God, that you have seen fit to save us, that you have called us in spite of our sin, that you have redeemed us through the blood of your Son, that you've shown us mercy and forgiveness. And God, we are always chiefly grateful for that, that we've been saved. We thank you, God, for a church family and a congregation where we can gather together to worship you in one accord. We thank you, God, for a building and a refuge from the cold tonight that we can sit in here and relative comfort, Lord, to study your word and to sing praises to you. And Father, we thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you, God, for the things that you have taught us. We thank you, Lord, for Isaiah's vision of you, his understanding of you, what you inspired him to write, the way he has confronted our heart in regard to things like idolatry and hypocrisy, the way he has called us not to trust in the things of this world, including other gods, but also other nations or peoples, our own power or strength. But he's called us to you alone as our source and our Savior, the one who alone can save and the one who deserves all glory and honor for that. Lord, we thank you for this study that we've been on and the things that you've taught us. And God, we're just grateful for that truth that you have revealed to us. And we pray tonight as we bring this to a close that yet again, God, you would grant us understanding. Your Holy Spirit is the teacher. We can do nothing on our own. We can understand nothing on our own. Your words are spiritually appraised, but you teach us all things by your Spirit, and we pray, God, that you grant us understanding tonight, not just of the truth, but also, God, of our own hearts, of your nature and character, and that you would guide us to be the worshipers you've called us to be. And even as we gaze and take a look into that day in the future, Lord, it only causes even more anticipation in our hearts as we hasten that day, and we long for Christ to return, and we long for him to be glorified as he deserves. So, Lord God, encourage your people, strengthen the hearts of your church, guide us as worshipers, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the end. The book of Isaiah, we've been here, I think it was February of 2023 when we started Isaiah. My notes say it's sermon number 161, so what a trip, right, to go through the book of Isaiah. You remember, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation, and that's really been the objective and the goal for you and his people. To understand that there is but one Savior. There's only one deliverer. There's only one who can save from sin and hell and death, and it's him. The theme of the ministry of Isaiah has been to take a wayward, unruly, rebellious, idolatrous people and to drive them to the only one who can save. That's really been the whole focus of the book. But in that book, it's not been the focus simply so that Israel could enjoy salvation. It's not just that God is driving them to the Savior so they won't longer languish or suffer or sorrow or grieve, so that they can be saved and go to heaven. They're not the focus of the book. The focus of the book is that God saves sinners so that he will be glorified, so that he is worshiped, so that he is honored. And that's the way the book ends, with the universal, global, continual worship of our God. That's the aim, that every rival is eliminated, every false worship is done away with, and the entire earth gathers to God to look to him, to worship and to exalt him. That's the aim. And you can just imagine and think back over the journey we've been on. I would call your attention back to the way the ministry of Isaiah began. In Isaiah 1:1-4, we read the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens and earth, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. That was the dilemma of Isaiah's ministry. People whom God accounted to be no smarter than an ox or a donkey. Even they know where they belong. Even they know their place. Even they know the hand that feeds them. Even they know who cares for them. And yet my people, the people of God, those who should know better, those who are called to worship me, God says, have revolted against me. They have turned away from me. They have abandoned me. They have despised me. They are false sons, evildoers. And the ministry of Isaiah was to confront these false worshipers and guide them to the true worship of the true God. And that's how the book of Isaiah ends. Tonight we come to the end. We see that though his people fail today to worship him properly, there's coming a day when they will. Verse 23, such a great verse. It shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. It's a far cry from where we are today, but it's where we're headed. Philippians 2, Paul taught us, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And certainly when we look to the end, we see it play out in Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. That's where it's headed. As Adrian Rogers loved to say, people say, what's this world coming to? And he said, it's coming to Jesus. That's where it's headed. Every knee will bow. Everyone will worship from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. We see it in the New Testament. The prophets of old, they saw it. They saw it down the corridor of history. In Habakkuk 2:14, Habakkuk said, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Psalm 22:27 says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Isaiah 11:9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. They all saw it, and through eyes of faith we see it too. Revelation 21, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God is illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. One day, all of creation restored, and everything back into the order in which it was intended to be, all bowing down and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been examining that process. You remember the first point we made several weeks ago? Isaiah 66:1-6 is that hypocrisy will be rejected. God doesn't tolerate it. You have a people who tried to build a temple so they could cram God in it and sort of compartmentalize him, and we'll keep God in the temple while we go live the rest of our lives, and then we'll show up one day a week with a token goat or a token ox, and we'll sort of pacify God and keep him off our back and keep him happy while we go out and do what we want. And God said, let me tell you, I equate that goat, I equate that ox like somebody that breaks a dog's neck or somebody that offers swine's blood. It does not please me. It is hypocrisy. I will not accept it. In fact, God says I will punish it. And we found out twice God burned his temple to the ground, once under the days of Nebuchadnezzar and once again in the days of Rome. God rejects hypocritical worship, and someday it will be totally, finally, completely rejected, and there will never again be a hypocritical gift given to God. We saw the second point, that Israel will be reborn. This was verses 7 to 13. Where God likened the return of Israel to a woman in labor. And the whole point was that God would use tribulation to bring Israel back to himself. They've been faulty worshipers. We read in the very first chapter of Isaiah just a moment ago that they were false sons. They despised the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. You read in Romans 11 that God broke them off because they rejected the Christ. But they have been destined to be the worshipers of God. And the question is, how does God bring them back? And the answer is tribulation. No woman in here ever gave birth before the pain of childbirth. But as soon as the pain came, you knew that birth was coming soon, and that's the way the tribulation is described. God will bring them to a point of great pain, such as the world has never known, drive them back to Christ, and then comes joy, and then comes comfort. Like the woman who goes through the pain of childbearing, but in a moment experiences great joy and comfort because the child has been born. That's what God will do for Israel. He will bring them back to himself, and the purpose is that they might now worship him and enjoy him forever. This morning, we saw God's third step in the process of bringing worship back to the world, and that is that idolaters will be removed. We saw that in verses 15 to 17 of Isaiah 66. That when Israel repents and returns, we know that the Lord will return for them. And when he comes, he is coming in fury, anger, wrath. We saw him foaming at the mouth, his nostrils flared, seething in anger, riding a chariot with a fire tornado and swinging a sword by which he might eradicate his enemies. Great fury, great anger, and God will put an end to idolaters. The blood will flow in the streets to the height of the horse's bridle, for a distance of 100 miles, and Christ will put an end to false worship. It is all part of God's plan to restore true worship to the world. And after all of those events, after Israel's hypocrisy has been rejected, as we've already seen today, after Israel is brought back to the Lord, which we have yet to see, but one day we will, after the Lord returns and destroys all idolaters, which one day we will also see, we finally get the moment we've been waiting for. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul said, we wait for redemption. We wait for the curse to be removed. We wait for the Lord to return and redeem this earth. We wait for the Lord to reign. We groan for it, and we don't know why. How many of you have ever been to heaven? How many of you have ever seen it? How many of you know what it was like in the Garden of Eden? You don't. Why do you want it so bad if you've never even been there? I mean, how many of you long for food you've never tried? How many of you long for things you've never experienced? You don't know. You might think, oh, it would be neat someday, but there is something inside of you that groans inwardly for that day. That is the Spirit of God who has caused you, because he knows what that day is. We live surrounded by a creation that groans and suffers and waits for it. We've talked about this repeatedly. Every spring, it's going to try again come March, and all the leaves are going to put their trees back on, and the grass is going to turn green, and creation is going to give it one more grand hurrah to try to fight back and be what it was intended to be. And you and I know, come summer, it'll burn to a crisp, and come fall, the leaves will fall off again, and creation will fall in defeat and say, there we are again. Once again, we failed. Creation longs for the return. This is the day we're talking about. Adrian Rogers also once said, today things are backward because the groom is not with the bride and the criminal's not in prison and the king is not on the throne. But someday, when the king sits on the throne and the criminal's in prison and the bride's with the groom, then we'll understand how things were intended to be. We groan for that day. That's the day that Isaiah tells us about now. It's the final day. Number four, worship will be restored. Worship will be restored. And I want to read the verses one more time and just let you grasp the sense of what we read. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming together, all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I'll also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now you just read over that simply and sort of try to pick out the high points of what has been said. And what you understand very clearly is at this moment the world finds its true purpose and calling to worship God in a manner that God desires. You see that. It's about the glory of God. It's about seeing the glory of God. It's about pleasing God. It's about worshiping God. It's about believing and seeing the world through the lens of God's eyes. Today, the world is only interested in love of the world and the passing pleasures of sin, but on this day, the world will finally get it right. On this day, it will be worldwide worship. And tonight, as we conclude Isaiah, I want us to look at that day. And we're going to break this final segment down into 4 points, just 4 things we'll see when true worship is restored and the world is the way it's supposed to be. Number one, you'll see captivated survivors. Captivated survivors. This is verses 18 and 19. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming together, all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Now first I would point out to you that the opening line of verse 18 I think really probably belongs with verse 17, where we talked about God's destruction of idolaters. God says they will come to an end together, declares the Lord, for I know their works and their thoughts. I think those fit together. Because when we get to verse 18, the focus is clearly on a new era, a new time. The time is coming, God says, to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. There will be a new captivating, a new chief attraction in the world, and it will be the glory of God. People today talk a lot about what is called a bucket list, right? You have a list of things you want to see or do before you die, and the list is presumably so long that you chop them all up and you put them in a bucket, I guess, and then you pick from the bucket the thing that you want to do. Is that how bucket lists work? I'm not real sure. But I think that's the way it works. And certainly there are things even that a believer can appreciate about the creation of God. I wish everyone had a chance in their life to see the Grand Canyon. I wish everybody had a chance in their life to stand at the base of one of the sequoia trees. I wish everybody in their life had a chance to feel the spray off of Victoria Falls. There's all kinds of things I wish you got to see, and probably things you've seen that I never have that we would love to see that sort of captivate the life of a Christian. The world is even worse. You think about things that the world wants to do and the attractions of the world. Carrie and I, we spent Wednesday and Thursday. Abigail had the cheer competition in Fort Worth, and there was about a 4-hour period. So we came out of their convention center, and it's right downtown next to Sundance Square. And so we just decided to kind of walk the street and, you know, kind of make the circle around, and it was a pretty day and just enjoyed. And you're looking, you know, is there a boutique or is there something to see or something to walk around? And what you notice when you walk around this central attraction of Fort Worth is it's basically bar after bar after bar after bar after bar. That's what it is. And it just reminds you what you already know, that the world is chiefly concerned about nighttime entertainment. That's what they want. They want a place to go and just enjoy the world and alcohol and sex and all of those types of things. People's bucket list today comprises of stuff like Vegas and Mardi Gras and who knows what else. And it's just a backward, corrupt craving or bucket list. But on this day, you can get rid of the bucket because the list only has one item. And the item that the world will have on that day is go see the glory of the Lord. We want to see him. We want to go and see his glory. Everything else will pale in comparison. God will lift a sign and he'll take his survivors, these who have survived the great tribulation, these who are his, and he will send them out to the world and say, come and see the Lord. Come and recognize his glory. There was a precursor of this in the Old Testament. You remember when the Lord placed Solomon on the throne and gave Solomon wisdom more than any other man. And at one day, the Queen of Sheba came just to see because she had heard so much about the splendor of Solomon. And when she got there and saw Solomon and his throne and the way his kingdom was ordered, it said that she nearly all her breath nearly came out of her because she was so captivated and said, I have not heard the half of it. And that was Solomon. Solomon had a flaw or two, if you remember. The glory of the Lord will be certainly breathtaking. The glory of the Lord will captivate the world. There will be no other mission like that mission but to go and see the Lord. The mission will be to go to the nations, travel the globe, and declare his glory so that all may come. Earlier in the chapter, we saw God's displeasure with the world because the world was captivated by idols. We saw God's disdain because they eat swine's flesh and detestable things and mice. We saw God talk about their hypocritical worship. It was like slaying a man or breaking a dog's neck or offering swine's blood or blessing an idol. And you see the world captivated with backward things, but on this day, true worship will be restored. Man will no longer be captivated by sinful or carnal pleasures or the sensual things of this life. They'll be captivated by Christ and Christ alone. He is the only one. There will be no longer regional deities, you know, where you go and you say, well, in China, they like to worship Buddha. Or in India, they like to worship the Hindu gods. Or in Iraq, they worship Allah. No longer are there regional gods and regional religions and regional deities. There's one. There's one, and they all go to him. In Psalm 66, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works because of the greatness of your power. Your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Psalm 86:8, there's no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. And in Revelation 7, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That day is coming when all those who have survived the judgment of God, when all those, and not, they didn't survive because God missed them, they survived because they looked to Christ and trusted in Christ and forsook their idols. But all of those who are left standing after the carnage of the tribulation, there will be but one objective, and that is to worship and glorify the Lord. Christ alone is all they'll want to see. Captivated survivors, that day is coming after God gets rid of hypocritical religion and all idolatry. Every eye will be focused on Christ. The second thing we'll see in that day, I'm just going to call it carried sons. Look at verse 20. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Now we've talked about this reality many, many times, even in the book of Isaiah and certainly in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 8 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'll also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That day's coming. when all the nations will gather the scattered and dispersed people of Israel and gather them and mount them up and load them up and carry them home to be with the Lord. But it's more than just a tour guide. Isaiah makes a great comparison, an interesting one in verse 20. He says, they'll bring your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. At the end of the verse, he says, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, implicating in the same way the nations will bring the Israelites. So Isaiah says there's a comparison here. Have you watched the children of Israel throughout the Old Testament, how they load up their grain offering and bring it to God? That's going to be the same idea. Just like that, the nations will gather up the Jews that are scattered around the world and bring them back to the Lord. And we say, what in the world does that mean? Well, the grain offering, if you wanted to go and read about it, is found in Leviticus chapter 2, and you can read all about it, and you can read about the gratitude behind it, and you can read about the desire to worship God with it. But the secret, I think, to what Isaiah is speaking of here comes with, very simply, the Hebrew word for grain offering. And the Hebrew word is mincha. That's the Hebrew word, and I probably didn't say it right, but it's close to that. Mincha is the Hebrew word for grain offering. And you say, okay, that's great. What does that mean? Well, you find out a little bit more when you see other places that word is used. For example, in Judges 3:15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent mincha, tribute, by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And maybe that gives you a little bit better understanding of what this offering was. It was a tribute. It was something given specifically for the purpose of giving tribute and honor to God. And this is what you have playing out now in the end when Christ returns. You have nations that want to go, and they want to see his glory, and they want to seek his favor, but they don't want to go empty-handed. And what are you going to take him? What are you going to take the Lord that he doesn't possess? What are you going to take that he doesn't own? What are you going to give him, right? And the answer will be, we'll take his children home. We'll take his people. They will be our grain offering. They will be our tribute. We'll give him that which he has loved, and we'll take the nation of Israel back to him, and they'll load them up on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, take them back to the Lord because it pleases the Lord. Today, the world persecutes Israel. Today the world persecutes the church. Today they do so because they hate God. But one day that will stop. One day the world will no longer hate him. One day they will desire to honor him as God and give him a tribute. Only they're not going to take him grain. They're going to take him the nation of Israel. And so you'll see these captivated survivors. You'll see these carried sons. Thirdly, continual Sabbaths. Look at 21 through 23. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. And let's stop and talk about that for a second, because that's interesting. There's a lot of controversy that broods here, and there's a lot of debate and discussion that goes on here, and it's primarily laid out in what is probably the most confusing segment of Scripture in the whole Bible. And it's Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. Everybody loves Ezekiel and sort of the matter-of-fact way Ezekiel speaks and the drama through which he gives his sermons. And everybody tracks well with Ezekiel until you get to chapter 40. And 40 through 48 has stumped more scholars than any other segment of Scripture in the Bible, because the question emerges, what in the world is going on? Clearly, Ezekiel is seeing a rebuilding of the temple. Clearly, he's seeing a reproportioning of the city. Clearly, he's seeing what we would believe to be the millennial kingdom and the rebuilding of all things, glorious and wonderful. In fact, the end of the book of Ezekiel stops with, and the name of that city shall be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And that's a fitting conclusion to the end of Ezekiel, because if you'll remember, it was Ezekiel who saw Ichabod, right? The glory of the Lord departing. And Ezekiel saw God leaving and all the judgment that came with it. And so his book concludes with the Lord returning and dwelling and reigning in that city. So he's talking about this new millennial Jerusalem where the world reigns, or where Christ reigns in the world. But it's confusing to people. Ezekiel focuses primarily on three groups, who he always focuses on in his book. If you read the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll find that he's captivated by three groups of people: the peoples, the priests, and the prince. And he talks about them all the time, and he compares their sinfulness and talks about their iniquity. But in that segment, He first goes out and measures the city, and of course that denotes ownership. And after measuring the city, he starts giving direction to the people and tells them how they are to live and to be a part of that city. And next he measures the altar and all the dimensions of the altar, and he starts talking to the priests about what kind of priest is acceptable and what kind of priest will be able to minister. And then he measures the land, and he starts talking to the princes about how to promote spiritual life and how to promote godliness among the people. And everything there makes somewhat sense, but there's one thing that's occurring in that segment that just sends everybody haywire. That in this time, we have priests and we have Levites who are restored to their office as priests, and they're presenting sin offerings. That's what you read in the book of Ezekiel at the end. And everybody stops and says, what in the world is going on here? I thought Christ is the high priest. We don't need those priests anymore. Christ is our priest, which is true. And Christ is our sacrifice, and Christ is our offering. Why are they giving sin offerings now? Why are they killing goats and bulls in the new millennial kingdom? We don't need that anymore, right? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What's happening? Well, I don't think it's that hard to understand, but that's part of what makes this passage a little confusing, is that God clearly is taking some of the surviving Israelites and reinstating their priesthood, reinstating the Levitical order. And we see in Ezekiel that they'll be giving sacrifices, grain offerings, peace offerings, even sin offerings. And we say, what in the world is that about? We don't believe that those offerings have any efficacy, that they do any atoning work. That was all Jesus. He paid it all, right? We believe he's the priest. What's going on? Well, would it surprise you if I told you that you participate in a sacrifice periodically as well? You say, I do not. Well, yeah, you do. Ever so often, we don't have a set schedule here, but ever so often, we kill grapes and we sacrifice grape juice on the altar. And then we kill wheat and we sacrifice bread on the altar, and we bring it right out here in front of everybody. And we pass out the grape juice and we pass out the cracker, and you eat it and you drink it, right? Does that grape juice wash away your sin? Does that cracker do anything about your forgiveness? No. So why do you do it if it doesn't take away sin? You do it as a memorial, right? A reminder of Christ. You do it as a reminder of what he did. It focuses on his body. It focuses on his blood. It focuses on his righteous atonement. It focuses on his atoning death, his fulfilling of the law, and his sacrifice on our behalf. And we partake it, and even we use a fancy word for that. We call it communion. Because as we partake, does it not draw your heart closer to Christ? Sure it does. Now, there's no power in the grape juice. There's no power in the cracker. You can go read the ingredients on the back and all the nutritional facts, and nothing on the back of your bottle of grape juice will it say draws you closer to Jesus, right? It doesn't, except when we partake with an eye to Christ, all of a sudden, even the little grape juice in that little clear plastic cup, and just looking at it draws our minds to the sacrifice of Christ, and in our heart we commune with him because he is our atoning sacrifice. And even that little cracker, as you hold it in your hand, and it's really not anything, but you hold it and it brings your mind to the body of Christ and you commune with him, right? And that's just a cracker and that's just a cup. Well, what do you think the purpose of those sacrifices in the Old Testament were for? Were they ever to take away sin? No, never. What were they for? To fix your eyes on one who was coming that would take away sin, right? That was always the purpose. You were never to sacrifice that sheep and go, oh, thank you, mighty sheep, right? You have atoned for my sin before God. No, you weren't. That sheep didn't do anything for you. That sheep was a symbol. That sheep was meant to point you to Christ. The only problem was Israel never did it right. They did it and patted themselves on the back. I did it so well. What a wonderful sheep I raised, and what a perfect job I did in sacrificing that sheep, and how greatly I was to bring it to God. And they pat themselves on the back as though God ought to be pleased with them because they perfectly fulfilled the ordinance the way God prescribed it. And God was never pleased, and God never accepted it, and that's why he burned the temple to the ground. It was always Christ. Well, now look to the millennial kingdom. And God puts these Jews, newly saved in the tribulation, back into their priestly service, and once again gives them goats and oxen to slay for a sin offering. And once again, they go through that symbolic ritual. And can't you see how deep and meaningful it is the second time around? Can't you see as they focus now on Christ, their atoning sacrifice, and they see literal blood from a lamb sacrificed and sprinkled on the altar, not to atone for their sin. Christ did that, but what mighty worship and what mighty communion will take place in that day. God is doing this because it will enhance the worship of the nation of Israel. They will celebrate the cross through the sacrifice of sin offerings, just as we celebrate the cross through the taking of the Lord's Supper. But if you think a cup of juice and a cracker will do it, wait till you watch them start slaughtering sheep and slaughtering goats and see if it won't elevate the cost of Christ and see if it won't elevate in your mind what he did for us. The communion will be sweeter and deeper, and it will go all in. And this time, when Israel participates, they will never again get it wrong. They will never again defect. They will never again fall away. They will never again rebel. Look at verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Never again are you going to replace the substance with the symbol. Never again are you going to get it wrong and think it's about your ordinance. From here on out, you'll know exactly whose you are and why you're here, and you will cling to me and you will endure as a people. Never again will you defect, and never again will I cast you off. You will come back and you will stay. Your worship will be true. It will not be hypocritical. You will be accepted and it will last. That day of true worship is coming. And what will it look like? Verse 23, which we've read repeatedly. It shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. You're aware of the Sabbath worship. The new moon was similar, that the new moon was a time when the children of Israel would gather and bring their offerings to the Lord. But you understand how it worked in Jewish custom and Jewish culture. 6 days, you labor. 6 days, you focus on the things of this world. 6 days, you go out and, in effect, do what you will. But the seventh day, that's my day, the Lord says. That's holy to the Lord. That day is a day of rest. That day is for me. Focus on me. Honor me. Israel, in a sense, walked through that pattern. We think about even the church today, or even sort of Gentile worship today. Today, it's not the seventh day. It's the first day. We call it the Lord's Day, right? Sunday. And the Lord's Day is supposed to be a day devoted to the Lord. We might ought to call it the Lord's half day, or the Lord's hour and a half, or the sporadic and random hour of the Lord. I don't know how you want to call it, depending on how people honor it. But it's supposed to be the Lord's, and everything else is mine, right? And actually, you see in the world today that worship of God is almost treated like a nuisance. I don't understand. I'm so grateful for you guys that you want to be here on a Sunday night. I want to be here on a Sunday night, and I'm glad you come. I don't understand. Churches are like, well, you know, it's just, people are too busy, people are too tired, we got stuff to do. And I'm thinking, wow, that's great. Yeah, so we should call off Sunday night. And then I get tickled when I talk to people, and they'll say, well, we planned this on a Sunday night or this on a Sunday night. And I say, well, we're not going to participate. We have church. Oh, well, our church doesn't have church on Sunday night. So that makes it okay? I mean, the Lord doesn't get the day? I don't know when that becomes okay. But even at that, our cycle is to spend one day as the Lord's day and 6 days taking care of the business of this world. And that's not necessarily a sin. The Lord appointed it that way. But do you see how things have shifted in the new kingdom? They don't just come every new moon and worship. They don't just come every Sabbath and worship. What does it say? From new moon to new moon. From Sabbath to Sabbath. Every day is a day of worship. Every day is a reason to bring offerings. God gets it all time, everything he wants. Revelation 4:8 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And there you have it. It's the continual worship of God. And what else could be more important? All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Bow down is that same word Abraham used, shachah. When he said in Genesis 22, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will shachah, worship, and return to you. Continually, constantly, without stop, from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind are coming to worship the Lord, to bow to him, to bow our wills to him, to honor him, to see his glory, just to worship. I always, every time I think about the glory and continual worship and how awesome that will be. I always have a mental picture of Leo. And I don't know what year it was, a long time ago. We went to a pastor's conference in Jacksonville, Florida. Jerry Vines, Adrian Rogers was there. That's why we were going, to hear Adrian Rogers preach before he passed. But we went to hear these pastors preach, and they put on a great big musical. It's mostly Southern gospel like Jesus listened to, and it was this big, you know, choir. And I mean, it's just one right after another. And there was Charles Billingsley singing. And so, I mean, they're just really getting after it, you know. And I remember at one point I look over and Leo's sitting on the end of the pew like he is there, only he's hanging over in the aisle like this. And he says, "If they don't stop, I can't take much more." He was just eating it up, right? Just absolutely loved it. And I think about that image every time I think about the glory and the joy of the worship of the Lord. People now, you know, you joke and whatnot of how long worship is and long churches and whatnot. And I understand some of that. But you get the point in this day where there will be eagerness and desire because the Lord will be there. And the worship will be glorious. And the truth will emanate. And worshiping in spirit and truth will not be hard. And you can think to the greatest worship moment experience corporately you've ever had. Maybe it was in Jacksonville or some of these kids, some night at Regen, or maybe you've been to some event and just the music was great and the worship was great and the building was just filled and you sang as loud as you could sing and the only regret you had is that you lost your voice and you couldn't hit the notes they were hitting, but you were just wanting to go with everything you had. And you think about that brief moment and think about that moment not ending. That's what we're having here. A continual, constant worship of the Lord, bowing before Him. Captivated survivors, carried sons, continual Sabbaths. And then one more that may catch you off guard. I'm going to call it corporate sanctity. It's just corporate devotion, a global, universal belief in the same thing. But look at verse 24. "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." I think you'll agree with me that in our minds, verse 23 seemed like a pretty fitting way to end the book of Isaiah. It ends with all mankind coming to bow before me, says the Lord. And we could have seen a nice calligraphy, "the end," right there, and said, that's the way the book should end. And that's not the way it ended. One more thing to do. We're going to go and we're going to look at everybody that was slain by the sword of the Lord. And we're going to look on them in the fire, eaten by the worms. And we're going to look on them as an abhorrence to mankind. You probably didn't see that one coming, did you? Probably not something you thought about in the millennial kingdom. But think back, first of all, to all the imprecatory prayers that we've studied all throughout the book of the Psalms. They're widely overlooked, but you and I have learned to love them. Psalm 10:15, for example, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." That was the prayer of David. Psalm 58:10, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Psalm 59:12, "On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they uttered, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah." Remember those imprecatory prayers? There's a lot more than that. Prayers and crying out to God for the destruction of the wicked. I didn't write them. God wrote them. Their prayers and songs inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, given by God's people throughout the ages. We even have them in the New Testament. Revelation 6, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Might I remind you, these are people who have already been martyred. They are in the presence of God. The flesh is gone. They dwell near God. And their prayer, dwelling near God, is for vengeance. Revelation 19, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. That's the famous Hallelujah chorus that we sing at Christmas. I don't know if people actually realized it was about the death of the wicked and the burning of the great harlot. Throughout the ages, the true worshipers of God have grieved in their soul over hypocrisy and idolatry. They have longed for the day when God would crush it and stop it. And on this day, it has happened, and they rejoice. The sympathy that is commonly given for false religion today is gone. The religious tolerance is over. Compassion for idolaters, no more. And just to make sure you understand the severity of the scene, he says they're going to go look at the corpses. This is the corpses of transgressors. And he uses the statement, their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. You've heard that before. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That was Jesus saying, you want to enter the kingdom. You don't want to be in the fire pit, do you? You need to eradicate sin from your life. By the way, the word for hell there that Jesus used is the word Gehenna. And it's an interesting word. Back in Jeremiah 19:6, this is what Jeremiah said. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Ben Hinnom is the same word Jesus used in the Greek Gehenna. It's the same word. But rather the Valley of Slaughter. Now what was this place Topheth? This Valley of Ben Hinnom. This place that Jesus referred to as Gehenna. This hell that you don't want to be cast into. Jeremiah's day is the city dump. You've been out to the city roll-off dump? You go out there, and there are days when you can see fires burning out there still, smoking and smoldering, where they've thrown the trash and it's burning. Now, we don't throw dead animals and carcasses in there, but in a Jewish culture, they sure did, right? Outside the city, and you take those carcasses and you burn them outside the camp, and you've got all that rotted meat, and you've got all those rotted, decaying bodies, and what do you get when you throw that out there? Maggots and worms, and they're eating, and it's smoking, and it's smoldering, and you can imagine the smell, and you can imagine what it looks like, and it's not a pleasant place to be, and it was called the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Jesus called it Gehenna, and he likened it to hell, where the worm doesn't die, and the fire isn't quenched, and you don't want to go to that place, and Isaiah was talking about it in Isaiah 66, that's where those who have transgressed me are, and you're going to go forth, and you're going to look at them in that place, burning and eaten by worms. And in that day, I think this is so telling, you will not look upon them, even if you know some of them. You will not look upon them and say, oh, man, oh, why didn't you repent? You poor, pitiful, you won't. It does not say you'll go look on them and grieve and weep for their destruction. It doesn't say you'll go look on them and feel pity for them. What does it say? You will look on them and what? You will abhor them. They will be an abhorrence to all mankind. You'll view them like the Jews would have viewed Nazi camp, you know, guards. You'll view them like Phineas viewed that man with the Moabite woman. No mercy, no compassion. Oh, no, poor, pitiful people. I just hate to hit you with this spear, right? It is an abhorrence. How dare you transgress the living God, was Phineas. And on this day, the total demeanor of all of creation will be, how dare you transgress the living God? In that day, your mind will be liberated from the desires of the flesh, which we still have. You will be torn from loving the things that God hates, which sometimes we do. You will see Christ. You will be like Christ. You will think like Christ. His passions will be your passions. His jealousy will be your jealousy. And you will totally agree with the judgments of that day. And that's the point Isaiah is making. There will be no grief. I remember one time somebody asked me, you think when we get in heaven, we're going to grieve the people who aren't there? We're going to, you know, grieve maybe even loved ones or family members that didn't trust in Christ. Do you think when we get in heaven, we're going to be remorseful that they're not there? And my answer is absolutely not. Not on that day. When worldly relationships and worldly sentiments are all torn away and we see God in His glory and holiness, and we will think, how dare they blaspheme the God of all creation? No, you will not grieve or lament or mourn them in heaven. You will know fully as you are fully known. Your body of flesh will be done away with. On this day, the only sentiment is the glory of the Lord, and there will be no sympathy for those who failed to give it. There will be no sympathy for those who are suffering in their rebellion. There will be no remorse that Jesus came back and killed all the wicked. There will be no, I wish He hadn't done that. Couldn't we have done it another way? Couldn't we have ribbed? None of that. It will be, you are getting what you deserve. Hallelujah. Her smoke rises, they sing in Revelation. That'll be the day here. They'll be rejoicing over the destruction of the wicked. This is the day that we are headed to. It is a day where God and Christ are the chief attraction. It is a day where giving tribute to Christ will be the chief ambition. It is a day when gathering and worshiping Christ will be the chief activity. And it is a day where all rebels and rebellion will be the chief abhorrence. Everyone will hate it because worship will be restored. And that's where we're headed. And I really think the only admonition that I can give you in regard to what we've learned about worship as we wait for that day is just simply to say, let your worship begin now. Is there hypocritical religion in your life? You reject it before God has to. Get rid of it. Worship Him in spirit and truth. Are there idols in your life? You remove them before Christ has to. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you desire to be a true worshiper of the Lord, to worship Him from Sabbath to Sabbath and from new moon to new moon? Then try it now. And begin to worship Him now. I know we're not going to gather corporately every single day, but that doesn't mean you're not a worshiper every single day. Bringing glory and honor to Christ every day. Learn to hate false religion now. Learn to hate the blasphemy of the Lord now. I'm not saying go out and rejoice in the death of the wicked. We don't right now. Right now we cry out to them. We appeal to them. We call them to repentance. We pray for their salvation, certainly. But we can hate their false religion. We can hate their idolatry. We can hate the blasphemy and the reproach it is against Christ. So while we anticipate the day that is coming, my admonition to you would be get ready for that day in your behavior now. Begin to worship Him as He deserves. John 4:23-24, but an hour is coming. And we might say for you, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we just praise You and thank You. God, I certainly just wanted to tell You thank You for, I don't know, surviving the book of Isaiah. You alone know how many moments I didn't understand a thing that I was reading, how many weeks I had no idea what to be preached, and yet, God, as always, You have been faithful to me. You have been faithful to grant me understanding. You have been faithful to teach me week in and week out. You never fail to grant me an understanding that I might come and stand before Your people. And God, I personally just want to thank You for that. You are so good and faithful to me. And Lord, I pray that You'd continue to teach even as we move on to another book. Lord, I thank You for the things that You've taught us in this book, the reminders that You are the glorious One, that You deserve worship and honor, that there is none like You, that there is no other Savior and no other God, and You alone are to be worshiped in our lives. And I pray, God, that You have moved our hearts toward that worship. I pray, God, that You have reminded us of the seriousness of worship, and God, that it is not okay to bring less than what You prescribe, and it is certainly not okay to offer the glory You deserve to some other thing. And so, Lord God, we pray that You continue to purify us and mold us to be true worshipers. Lord, our desire is to be pleasing to You, and I pray that even tonight as we stand and sing, that God, You are glorified in what we sing, and that You are glorified tomorrow in how we live, and the day after that, and the day after that, and that we as Your people from Lord's Day to Lord's Day would worship You. God, we love You. We're thankful so much for Jesus. We recognize and honor You as our Savior. We praise You as such. the only true God. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.